Well, good evening. Oh, see, it's my job to put you to sleep. You can't start out asleep, so good evening. There we go. All right. It's good to be with you. It's always good to be here at Worth. And, you know, Michelle and I just thank the Lord that he brought us here. I know it took us a while to get here, but we're so thankful. And always enjoy the time I get to spend with Pastor. And it's just been a great blessing for us over the last several years. As he said, our ministry, Ahavat Messiah Ministries, we have a table in the foyer. I want you to pick up one of our ministry brochures. Even if you have in the past, pick another one up if you want to. You can share it with friends. You learn all about us. On the back is our website address, and you can keep track of us that way. And I always say that way you can pray, and pray specifically. Just praying, God bless the missionary. What does that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers, and you keep track, and you see God answering the prayers, you're actually praying. What's that do for your prayer life? That's what that's about. So I trust that you'll do that. And I won't go through everything I have on the table, but I do have CDs and DVDs of the messages that I preach. I had one lady, she had about 8 of these stacked up in her hand, had a big old smile. She's all excited. She said, is this music? I said, no, it's preaching. She went, oh, she threw them down, walked away. So, sorry, it's just preaching. But anyway, I do want to point out, on DVD, I have this presentation. It's called Christ in the Passover. This is information overload. And it's a lot to retain, and it's helpful to be able to have this and go back through it and pick things up that you may not have caught the first time through. It's also a powerful witness to Jewish people. If you have a Jewish friend and can get him to sit down and watch this with you, I promise you won't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will do it. But there are a lot of other things on that table. They'll all help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you first can appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Secondly, it will help you to have a more effective witness to the Jewish people God will bring into your life. And then it helps us. We put the proceeds right back into ministry. So it's a win-win. And we had been sending the tract that I wrote, What Will Messiah Look Like, to Jewish families throughout the Metroplex. We have several volunteers here at the church that help us stuff envelopes. And when I started this, I was told there were 60,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex. Well, we've sent to every Jewish family in the Metroplex, and we sent out 138,000 of these tracts to Jewish homes. Not individuals, homes. So how many are in those homes? Depends how Orthodox you are. If you have just 2 kids to a household, you're probably Reform, not Orthodox. But let's just be conservative and say 2 kids to a household, that makes 4 to a household. You're talking 600,000 Jewish people here in the Metroplex, and no one knows they're here. So they're going neglected and left out where our missionary and evangelistic outreach is concerned. So do pray that the Jewish families that receive this tract will open that, read it, respond to us. We are now sending these to Houston. They have a very large Jewish population. I think all total about 145,000 tracts is what we've sent so far. There's a sign-up sheet on the table if you want to help address envelopes. That's how this has been able to be accomplished. You can sign up on the sign-up sheet on the table. Michelle can give you more of an idea of what that's involved. But do keep this in your prayers. We won't know the impact of this till we get to heaven. We have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel writer tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believed, but in secret for fear of being put out of the temple and the synagogues, we still have that problem today. So we won't know till we get to heaven. Somebody stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand addressed it. It came to my door, I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out, discovered who Messiah truly is, I'm here today because of it. And you'll have as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to my people, God's chosen people, a people group so often left out and neglected where our gospel witness is concerned. So just pray, don't stop praying, okay? And it's one of those opportunities like the importunate friend. We just need to impress upon God just how important this is to us. And I believe we're going to be amazed when we see the actual results when we get to heaven. All right, Passover. Passover is one of seven annual feasts. We typically like to refer to these as the Feast of Israel, and I find that unfortunate. Because you who are non-Jewish believers, and note the way I say that, non-Jewish believer, there is no such thing as a Gentile Christian. Amen. Do you know what Gentile means? Pagan. How do we ever come up with a pagan Christian? Maybe that's what's wrong with a lot of our churches. I'm not sure, but anyway. Jewish believer, non-Jewish believer is more to the point. But you're sitting here thinking, come on, we're not Jewish. This is our Sunday evening service. What are we doing here tonight? What could this possibly have to do with us? Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, where God establishes the seven annual feasts, in verse 2 of that chapter, God himself does not refer to these as the Feast of Israel, but the Feast of the Lord. If you're saved tonight, that's your Lord. The same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So it would be well for you to understand these feasts and how they do pertain to your walk before this Jewish Messiah. Yes, you, Jesus. Now, there are seven of these. They require three trips a year to the temple up until 70 AD, since then to the synagogues around the world. Now, this was only required of the men and of the boys, not the ladies, not their daughters. First trip came in the spring of the year. It covered the first three feasts over an eight-day period, Passover, followed immediately by unleavened bread, culminating with the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits is the feast upon which Jesus rose from the dead, not Easter. We don't celebrate Easter. You're thinking, well, you should have been around here a couple of months ago. I promise whatever it is that you were doing, Easter is not what you were celebrating. And I'll clear that up in a little bit. Second trip comes 50 days later. That's the Feast of Pentecost. The third and the final trip comes in the fall of the year. Covers a 22-day period. The last three of these feasts, we call these the High Holy Days. Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Now, every one of these seven annual feasts very clearly foreshadows and are fulfilled by Jesus himself. None more thoroughly than Passover. From this table tonight, I'm going to show you Jesus in every possible way you could hope to see him. From his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, and millennial kingdom reign. I'll show you where Jesus lifts from this table, gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, of all these seven annual feasts, my people consider Passover to be their crown jewel. And I like that. They can't tell you why they esteem this feast so highly. But I like the fact that the feast which most thoroughly depicts Jesus just happens to be our crown jewel. Now, there are a lot of reasons why you need to understand this feast, not the least of which, friend, listen, our Savior is a Jew, born the line in the tribe of Judah to be seated on David's throne to rule and reign forever. God's holy word is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jew. And I always like to throw this one out there. You may think there's some heresy in this one. The nice thing about it is you can't prove me wrong. Not on this side of heaven anyway. Because if I am wrong, we won't know till we get there. And then guess what? Yeah, and you're going to have to forgive me. None of these Baptist grudges in heaven, folks. It's just not going to happen. You remember Matthew 26. Jesus is in that upper room. He has just partaken of that broken loaf of matzah, the third cup of wine. He took these elements, put them down, and then declared, I'll not eat of this bread nor drink of this cup again until I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. It could very well be that what Jesus was alluding to was that marriage supper of the Lamb, boy, I hope you're praying that'll be soon, that it very well could be this feast. I can't think of a feast more fitting to observe in that day than the one which most thoroughly depicted what placed us at that table in the first place. So again, if I'm wrong, we won't know till we get there. I'm just counting on you to forgive me. So as we approach the table, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, according to Leviticus 23, Exodus 12, and of course the Jewish calendar, you need to appreciate the fact that up until 70 AD, there really was only one place on all the earth you could legitimately observe this feast, and that would have been the temple in Jerusalem. But we no longer have the temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus of Rome, along with the city of Jerusalem. The city's been rebuilt, but not the temple. Now, personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, and I believe that for this reason. If the temple were standing still today, my people would continue to perform those sacrifices that Hebrews tells us could never take away sin. And the focus never would have shifted from the blood of goats and bulls and lambs to this one man who after offering himself one time for many, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. So personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, that put an end to the sacrificial system, which meant its fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary. Now that being as it is, we now observe this feast in the homes of Jewish families the world over. Now this feast represents righteousness, holiness, purity. So we have to prepare the house in a very special fashion in order to receive such a holy and righteous feast. So we're going to go through a little ritual called purging out the leaven. Leaven in Scripture, in all but one instance that I can think of, always represents sin. And you know, it doesn't take a lot of sin to make us sinners. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the Bible tells us. Truth is, all we need is to be born of Adam's seed, and we're sinners. In need of one to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and the Bible is filled with this. In sin was I conceived, in sin my mother brought me forth. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think it reaches its pinnacle when we read in Romans 5 and verse 12 that because Adam sinned, death came, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So we're all in the same boat. We're all desperately in need of one to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves and provide that atoning work of grace. So what we're going to do now is purge out that old leaven. Everybody in the family is going to get involved in this. I mean, we're going to clean this house within an inch of its life. Like it never gets clean any other time of the year. Remember, we're in the spring of the year. Any of this sound familiar, ladies? Yeah, I was in one church. Somebody yelled out, wrong generation. But that little spring cleaning torture you've been inflicting on your household all these years, where do you suppose that came from? If not for preparing the house to receive this holy and righteous feast, and that being in the spring of the year. So once we purge the house, my father would play a little game with us kids. He'd take some crumbs of bread, some crumbs of cake, anything that had leaven in it, hide it in places where the kids would be likely to find it. He'd put it under a seat cushion, under a doormat, on a bookshelf. My father then would give each of us kids a candle. He'd light that candle for us, send us out throughout the house to search for the leaven. When we found the leaven, we left it alone. We called on our father, who would come with a wooden spoon and a white feather, and he'd sweep that leaven into that wooden spoon, cast that into the fire, and it would be burned away. If there's no fire in the house, he'd cast it from the house. Now the house is deemed to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast. But this reminds me of something very important. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every last one of us who knows Jesus as our Savior will one day stand before him and give an account. That passage tells us the sum total of our life is cast into that fire. The things which we did that brought honor and glory to our Savior are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone. They'll be added as jewels to our crowns. Don't you get too attached to those crowns. We'll be casting those at Jesus' feet. Somebody asked me, so why would God have me work for rewards I don't even get to keep? Well, I think Paul covers that when he tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen. Well, unfortunately, while we're going to be pretty enamored watching these things, we're going to see other things of our life cast in that fire at the same time. These are the things which we did not bring glory to our Savior. They're characterized as wood, hay, stubble. They'll be burned away, lost for all of eternity, and there'll be no reward for these. Now, usually when I get to this spot, people's minds will run to the sinful, wicked things we still may do once we've been saved. So what about that soul that you recently witnessed to? And they got saved. But you spent so much time glorifying yourself that there was no glory for Jesus. See, he's not going to share our spotlight, folks. And in that very scenario, Jesus warns us, don't think you have a reward in heaven. We have it on earth, and we've squandered it. Just want to provoke our thinking a little bit. Saddest part of this whole passage, he goes on to tell us that in that day, there are those standing there, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. These will not have done one single thing since being saved that brought honor and glory to the Savior, that gave his all to snatch them out of the fires of a burning hell, set their feet on streets of purest gold, make them citizens of heaven, children of the living God for all of eternity, not one single thing. I mean, you think gratitude just forced you to do something. Obviously, there are those that will escape this. Now, they'll still be saved, the passage tells us, yet so is by fire. They will have just escaped hell, and that's it. And I find this to be a horrible prospect, and one we desperately need to guard against and a walk before the Lord in this life on this earth. So once we've done this and we've deemed the house to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, we take our places around the table. Now you need to understand this table. Everything on this table is unique to Pesach. Nothing will be used at any other time of the year. We have a white linen table cover. White represents righteousness, purity, and holiness, which is what the feast depicts. We have white candles, which bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. The number of these fluctuate according to how many you have at your table. This table is set up for two, so I have two candles. The home I grew up in with five children and my parents, there'd be seven, so you can see how that works. There's a Seder plate in the middle of the table with some symbolic foods. I'll detail these as we go along. There's a book called the Haggadah, the story of our deliverance. Father will go through the Haggadah, recall that story, and employ these foods on the Seder plate as he does. There's a cup of wine at every place at the table. There are four cups of wine involved in Passover. I'll explain these. There's a platter of matzah. Matzah is unleavened bread. It's flat because it has no leaven. Striped from the cooking grid, pierced with holes. These can't be chipped or broken. They have to be perfect in every way. These are used during the ceremony of the bread, as is the matzah tash, which is a linen envelope that has three compartments to it. And there's also a white linen napkin provided for that ceremony of the bread as well. There's a place setting at every place at the table. Very large festive meal observed at Passover. You remember we were taught not only to sacrifice that lamb and apply the blood, but we were to roast that lamb and eat it in its entirety that night and leave nothing until morning. So very large festive meal observed, but these dishes are very important. The proper kosher housewife, ladies, doesn't keep just one set of dinnerware in her home for everyday use, maybe a second set for company. She must at all times maintain in her home at least four complete sets of dinnerware. You see, she can never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Can't wash them together in the same water, not even the same sink. Ever wonder why your kitchen sink is really two sinks? And it's not just because the garbage disposal is on one side. One sink for meat dishes, the other sink for dairy dishes. So you need two complete sets of dinnerware for everyday use, one set dedicated meat product, the other set dedicated dairy. If you have a set of china, you'll have two, one for meat, one for dairy. Then you need two more complete sets of dinnerware reserved solely for your Passover table, dedicated after the same fashion. Now, if these dishes are used at any other time of the year, even by accident. You know, Junior comes in starving to death, as he always is, right? Gets into the cupboard, pulls out some dishes, gets some food out of the refrigerator. He's sitting at the kitchen table enjoying himself. Mom comes in, discovers Junior got into her Passover dishes. Well, after she's recovered, she'll destroy these, the entire set, and go out and purchase another set to replace them. See, they've been defiled now. They're not fit for use under any circumstance. And I just need you to appreciate how strongly these things are adhered to. Now, there's an extra place setting at the table. I told you this table is set up for two candles, but there's a third place setting. Doesn't matter how many you have at your table, you always set this extra spot. There'd be a chair here with a cushion, a place setting, a cup of wine. This is reserved solely for Eliyahu the prophet, who my people believe will come on Passover and Passover night alone. And they expect him to come to every Jewish household around the world on this one night and announce to every Jewish family, Messiah has come. So now he's in our home. Proper customs of hospitality demand that we take care of him. So we have a chair here with a cushion so he can relax, a place setting so he can be nursed, a cup so he can be refreshed. And oh, by the way, ever wonder where this notion of setting out cookies and milk for Santa ever came from? I mean, who else is said to be schlepping the entire world one night a year, popping in on everybody's home, invited or not, and just might need a little nosh, you know, a little snack? We had it first, okay? But year after year after year, no one ever sits in the seat, eats from that plate, or drinks from this cup. Friend, listen. This prophet's already come. This announcement has already been made. It shouldn't be too great a shock to your system tonight for me to remind you, Jesus, in fact, was not born December 25th. I said that one church, all the heads in unison popped to the pastor. Eyes popped out. Mouths fell open. I went, brother, what did I do? We went out to dinner afterwards. I said, okay, what did I say? He said, well, I just finished a series of messages proving he had. Well, he's still my friend. Church still supports us. And you know, the way I look at it, long as that check keeps rolling in, he can be as wrong as he wants to be. The fact of the matter is, the gospel record gives us some time locators so we can understand some things. Because of Zacharias being a Levitical priest in the temple, lighting the lamps, burning the incense, there was such a rigid course and order to this. He probably waited his entire lifetime for his opportunity to fill this role. And it was at that moment that the angel came to him and declared to him that his wife Elizabeth had conceived and would bear him a son who would be John the Baptist. And because of all this, and they kept such copious records, we can pretty well pinpoint when this took place. You start dating forward from that moment, you get to the birth of John the Baptist in the spring of the year at the time of the Passover. Jesus, who humanly speaking, was 6 months younger than John, would then have been born in the fall of the year. Now, no Jewish man ever began his public ministry until his 30th birthday. So watch John the Baptist at his 30th birthday in the spring of the year at the time of the Passover. At the only time of the year my people ever expect this announcement to have been made, and there he is in the spirit of Elijah declaring Messiah had come. And still my people have an awful time grasping this truth. And this in a nutshell is the urgency of our ministry, to get this message to my people the world over, that what they're begging God for year after year after year, he in fact has already fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah and in fact declared Messiah had come and did it at the only time of the year they were looking for it to happen. So keep us in your prayers as we continue to pursue our ministry among my people. So his father comes to the table, he can wear one of two garments. I'll show both to you. The first one, while it's acceptable, is not the desired garment for Passover. This is the tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This is then the garment that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see a Jewish man not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the fringes, the tzitzis, exposed at his waistband. Is there another form of this under his shirt, under his vest, exposing the tzitzis? Now he can pray. Sometimes, not all that often, but I have seen Jewish men here and there that just tie the tzitzis to their belt loops, and this seems to be sufficient. But you know, I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds enthronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out and she did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you were raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I prayed, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Do you remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I cover myself in my tallis, clutch onto his promises, and go to him in prayer with no reason to believe he's even listening, much less going to respond. But he ought to respond to these. Now, just a couple of months ago marked 52 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get just at the very thought of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether he'll hear me or not. As any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every perfect gift that he possibly can. Well, the garment that is most desired for Passover is the kittel. It's a white linen robe, and it's typical of the garment that the high priest would wear as he served God there at the temple. Now, it's a white robe. White represents righteousness. But we've already seen there is none righteous, no, not one. The fact of the matter is, the only righteous man that ever lived is the God-man, Christ Jesus the Lord. But not only that, it's the garment of the high priest. And being white, a righteous high priest. Go back into the book of Hebrews, and you find a discussion there of our great high priest who came after the order of Melchizedek. And he's telling us of none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Year after year after year, my father would gather his household around his dining room table, don his kittel, cover his head either with a white yarmulke or more traditionally, a white mitre. And he would lead us through the Passover in full representation of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, our righteous high priest, if you will. But never one time in all my father's life did he ever understand this. Well, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, we would now all take our places around the table. Mother's going to step out of character now. Mother's going to light these candles. Now, she's the only one who can, but in doing so, she's stepping out of character. You see, in Orthodox Judaism, women have no public role. If this were an Orthodox synagogue tonight, you'd never be seated as you are. Men and women never publicly pray, publicly worship together. Ladies, you're just too great a distraction. The rabbis want our minds on God, not on you, so you're removed along with your daughters. Usually there's a balcony, but then you're separated by some barrier. My sisters to this day can remember sitting in those balconies with this lattice work separating them from the public worship. Remember I told you three times a year the men and the boys came to temple, but not the ladies, not their daughters. Still, when it comes time to lighting these candles, mother's the only one who can. I remember my mother would cover her head. She'd light these candles, make some passes with her hands over the candles, and then she'd cover her face because what she's going to do is somewhat shameful. There's a man at the table, but she's going to openly pray. And she would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu v'mitzvotav v'tzivanu alecha lichner shel Pesach. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who hath exalted us above all people and hath brought us to kindle the Passover light. And with this, Mother has brought light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. So think with me. Our God in his infinite ability could have brought the light of this world into this world of darkness through any means imaginable, couldn't he? Truth is, he chose a pretty unimaginable means, didn't he? He chose to bring that light into this world of darkness through a woman, through a virgin. Just as a woman's the only one who can bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. With that being done, Father takes the first cup of wine. It's known as the cup of sanctification. With this cup, he's simply going to pronounce his blessing on all the preparations made thus far for the feast. He'd raise that cup and pray, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam b'rei pri hagafen. And then he'd drink. Father will now take the matzah and place them, each loaf, in the individual compartments of the matzah tash. Now, you remember the matzah. It's flat because it has no leaven. It's striped from the cooking grid. It's pierced with holes. It's perfect in every way. Father will now reach in and specifically find and remove not the first nor the third, but specifically the second loaf of matzah. He'll remove that second loaf of matzah. He'll break it. He'll take that broken portion, wrap it in that white linen napkin that's been provided for this purpose, and then still, in the terminology of my people, he buries it for 3 of the 4 cups of wine. And I'm locked in here, so I'll just bury it here. And it will remain here for the rest of the feast. In some homes, he'll put it under the table cover. He'll put it under a seat cushion. In some homes, Father will hide it somewhere in the house where the children don't know where he's hidden it. And then when it's time to redeem it back to the table, they'll send the children throughout the house to search for it. I don't know. Some maybe a little bit like the beginnings of something like an Easter egg hunt, maybe. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything's borrowed from something else. But at any rate, it will stay there for the remainder of the feast. it will be the last thing that we're going to eat. Now, it's known as the aphikomen. That's a Greek word that means the last thing that we're going to eat. You really should have got that. Anyhow, with that being done, I get too much pleasure out of that. With that being done, the youngest child at the table, able to read, asks Father four specific questions. The question simply, why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only unleavened bread. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only bitter herbs. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we recline in our chair at the table as no other night of the year. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we dip twice. A cup of salt water here for that purpose. Why do we do that? Father will now take the Haggadah, and he'll spend a large portion of the evening answering these four questions in great detail. But the reason the youngest child at the table, able to read, will ask the questions, that gave my father the opportunity. One by one, as each of his children learned to read, at his own dining room table, in the privacy of his own home, to personally and individually indoctrinate his children in the tenets of his faith. Now, we went to Hebrew school. We went to synagogue. But my father understood it was not the rabbi's responsibility, nor was it the Hebrew school teacher's responsibility to raise his children. He knew that he and he alone stood accountable before God for his household. And fellas, in modern day Christianity, it's high time we grab hold of this. We have long come to the place where we are all too content to dump Junior off with anybody and everybody who will take him off of our hands. We drop him off with the youth director, the Sunday school teacher, the Christian school teacher, the children's church worker. Then we walk away just as happy as though we had a brain in our head. We just deposited our most cherished possession, have we not? Into the hands of people who, for the most part, are total strangers, who now have control of our child's mind and in that the ability to destroy their lives, and we haven't cared enough to sit down with these people for 10 minutes and find out what they're all about. If you think that's oversold, when's the last time you've had your child's or your grandchild's Sunday school teacher at your dining room table? See, Dad, the problem is what we're not teaching, we're not studying. We're dumbing down. Junior now comes in with questions about what he presumes to be his dad's faith, and he can't get an answer. Instead, he gets an attitude. Hey, what are you coming to me for? Am I some kind of preacher? Have I been to Bible college? Don't we send you to Sunday school? Don't we pay all that money for you to be in that Christian school? Go bother those people. Leave me alone. And without ever having heard the word, Junior's just learned hypocrisy. And that's why our kids, never mind the world's kids, our kids, you know, we need to stop being so alarmed that sinners sin. Hey, folks, that's what sinners do. We need to start being alarmed that our kids are twisting off. And they're doing it younger every year. And they're going out chasing the sin that's in this sick world in which we live. Because in far too many cases, they're finding that to be more honorable than what's going on in their own home. And Dad, it's high time we stepped up and made these changes. You're saying, why are you dumping this on Dad's shoulders? We're the head of the house, aren't we? Which has nothing to do with what just flashed across some of your eyes. Being head of the house has nothing to do. You coming home, flopping down that lazy boy and barking out orders. Change that channel. Quiet those kids down. Where's my iced tea? When's dinner going to be ready? Woman, don't you know I'm the head of this house? Let me tell you guys, by the time you give that little thing, you ain't. You know what it means to be the head of the house? Listen, fellas, this is huge. But I believe our wife and our children ought to be able to expect this. I know our God does. Fellas, being head of the house means we walk with Jesus Christ to such a degree that we can lead our wife and our children in the things of God to such a level that they can stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ and give the best account possible. Now, that's a huge responsibility and a far cry from how Ephesians 5 has been exploited all this time, and it's high time we stepped up and made those changes. See, my daddy didn't take this by chance. You're going, yeah, right. Your daddy did such a grand job with you. Then how'd you twist off become this Baptist preacher? Well, it's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. You see, in a setting just like this, my daddy taught me Messiah. He taught me God. And he did it so thoroughly and so clearly that March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, listening to Louis Hanner preach Christ, and it hit me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus, everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. There is no conflict between those testaments, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My daddy literally prepared me for the day that I'd get saved. Now, he'd roll over in his grave right now to know that, but that's still the truth. And, Dad, that's what we need to be doing in the lives of our kids, but on purpose, not by accident. Simple answer to these questions, we eat only unleavened bread because we're representing righteousness, purity, and holiness. We eat only bitter herbs because we're recalling how bitter that time of slavery was. We recline in our chair at the table, we're no longer slaves. We can relax, we can celebrate, and we dip twice. A cup of salt water here for this purpose. Do you remember when Jesus was in that upper room and he declared to those 12 men one would betray him? Have you ever noticed every one of those 12 men was frightened it might be him? There was a murmur that went up in that room. Is it me? Is it me? Peter's pushing on John. Ask him if it's me. How did Jesus identify his betrayer? He that dips his sop with me is he that betrays me. And he reached down, Judas' hand was with his in the dish. Of course, my dad, well, when you're reading that passage, this is what was going on. My daddy would never tell me that story. Instead, he'd have us take some parsley. And he'd tell us of that first Passover night. He'd tell us how our ancestors fled Egypt very quickly. Pharaoh changed his mind, mounted his armies, pursued after them. And they came to the Red Sea. Now, let's just settle this one while I'm here, okay? It really was the Red Sea. I had a guy in Amarillo years ago come up to me after one of these. He said, now, wait a minute. I've studied this. I said, well, study it some more. He said, but I got into it deep. I said, you're in over your head. He said, but the Red Sea would only be 2 inches of water at that time of year. It'd be easier for them to get across. I said, nowhere in the Word of God does it tell us they march across in 2 inches of water, hip deep in mud. And more would be the miracle. Because that would mean that God drowned Pharaoh and his army and all those horses 2 inches of water. It takes more faith for me to believe that thing than it does to let God be God and take him at his word. They came to the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. They marched across on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army pursued them into the dry seabed. God closed the walls of water in on them, drawn him and his army and all the horses. So we would take the parsley, dip it one time in the salt water for Israel, a second time for Pharaoh and his army, once, twice, down the hatch with Pharaoh and his army. We won't be bothered with them anymore. So Father now takes the Haggadah, and he spends a large portion of the evening answering these four questions. He's going to tell us about the hardships. He's going to tell us how our ancestors were forced to build the cities for the pagan pharaohs, how they had to make their own brick and make their own mortar to do this. So we would eat a mixture called charoseth. It's the only thing on that plate you'd want to eat, I promise. Apples, honey, cinnamon, chopped up pecans. But it kind of looks like the mortar holding the brick together. And by eating this, we enter into that experience with our ancestors and can better appreciate what they must have experienced during this awful period of time. Father continues through the Haggadah, and he tells us how that for 430 years, our ancestors were enslaved, beaten, brutalized, dying at the hands of the taskmasters. Not even ruled over by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point, but by the pagan pharaohs. Finally, after 430 years of this, they cried out to God. They wept before him and pled for deliverance, and so we would eat some horseradish, literally intending to bring tears to our eyes, that we should suffer a little bit with these ancestors, with our ancestors who suffered so at the hands of these pagans. Now, Father can go through the Haggadah from front to back, never ever really have to deal with this. This is supposed to be an egg. It's supposed to be roasted rock hard such that you can't eat it. Mine is a rock. I wanted to be so authentic the first time I put this together. 1984, Michelle came home one day, said, what do you have in the oven? I said, an egg. She said, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm roasting it. She said, you can't do that. I said, the book says I need a roasted egg. She said, that can't be done. I said, but it went boom. Boy, I hate it when she's right. So after she cleaned the second egg out of her oven, she brought this home one day and said, here, dummy, use this. I've been using it ever since. But it's all right. You're not supposed to be able to eat it. It's supposed to be roasted so hard, it's absolutely inedible. It's inscribed on every Seder plate to be there, but it supports no type. There are those that say, well, it's there. Let's force some meaning onto it. There are probably as many meanings for this as there are rabbis. This is just a little bit of paganism, folks. that's found its way into one of our holiest feasts of the year, just as it's crept its way into our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it has no place in either celebration. Remember, I told you in the beginning, we don't celebrate Easter. Some of you, that's about all you've been thinking about since I made that statement. But the fact is, the word Easter appears but one time in all the Word of God. It's in the book of Acts. It's a direct reference to the pagan Babylonian goddess of fertility, whose name is Ishtar. Easter is a derivation of the name Ishtar. Spring is the fertile season. The fertile symbol is the egg, the fertile animal, the bunny rabbit. Now, you want to keep my people confused about the gospel. You keep representing bunny rabbits laying eggs. They'll never catch on to that one. Personally, I could never figure out how you got a chocolate bunny rabbit to lay a caramel egg in the first place. But somebody told me it all depended on what you fed the bunny rabbit. This is just paganism, folks, plain and simple. The night before first fruits, the priests ascend the temple mount. They come to a field already selected for this purpose, bind some reaves of barley, return to the temple. They come back the next night on the feast of first fruits, and in a very elaborate fashion, they harvest those reaves of barley that they bound the night before. They take that barley corn back to the temple. They roast it over an open fire on metal pans that were perforated so the fire can reach it. They take that barley corn now and grind it into a flour, run it through a succession of 13 different sieves, each one finer than the one before it. They're left now with a very fine flour. They take a portion of that flour, mix it with a portion of oil, make a lump, cast that lump on the altar. It rises up a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, when God honors his first fruit offering, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the harvest. So now watch Jesus on resurrection morning, and he will not allow Mary to touch him. I can see him doing this: touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven. He could not allow Mary, having sinful hands, to touch him, and in that risk tainting the sacrifice before he'd had the opportunity to ascend to the Father, transgress that veil, enter that Holy of Holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and play the role of the high priest on our behalf and present the blood of his sacrifice upon that mercy seat. You know, it's one thing for a sacrifice to have been made. It's a whole other issue for it to be acceptable before our holy and righteous God. Ask Cain how this works. A week later, he's challenging Thomas to touch him. Why is it okay now? Obviously, in that week that ensued, he had ascended to the Father. He had played the role of the high priest on our behalf. Now there's no risk of tainting the sacrifice. But what I need you to see is that when God the Father honored Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the resurrection. Folks, that's us. This is where our hope comes. If he's the first fruit, that means there's much more fruit that will follow. And you just can't get something as deeply spiritual as that by insisting on representing it in such pagan terms as this. But there it is. It's taking root in both celebrations. We seem to be powerless to get rid of it in either. How much better off would we have been had we done what God told us to do in both Testaments? Drive the inhabitants of the land out from before you in the old. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing in the new. But there it is, and unfortunately it looks like there it'll stay. Father now comes to the place in the Haggadah where he tells us of that first Passover night. Our ancestors were instructed by God through Moses and Aaron. They were to take a very special lamb, the firstborn male of the flock, without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice that lamb. They were to apply the blood to the doorpost, to the lintel. And then they were to go inside, and if you've never seen it in these terms, under the blood. Because God was coming to Egypt this night. Now listen, there's no such thing as a death angel. Search your Bibles, he's not there. That's just Hollywood not able to deal with the realities of our living God. You see, my generation back in the 60s discovered God is love, and now he won't let him be anything else. But he's first and foremost holy, holy, holy. And the demands of his holiness are so great, if he were not loved to balance that out, there'd be no hope for any of us. But just because he's love, it does not negate his ability to exercise his hand of judgment, wrath, or correction. He does not need an agent to do this on his behalf. He's perfectly capable of doing this himself. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, I believe it's verse 15. All the personal pronouns are in the first person singular. This is God himself declaring what he personally intended to do this night. I will come to Egypt this night. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where we get the name of the feast. When I don't see the blood, I will enter and I will take the firstborn son of every household. Flip over now to the gospel record and watch Jesus as he's approaching the River Jordan where John is baptizing. John lifts up his eyes, and I believe for the first time in his life, he sets sight on Jesus. And what does he declare? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Every Jewish mind listening to this flips back to Exodus, knows exactly what John has just declared about Jesus. Go a little deeper in the gospel record, and now you find Jesus on the cross, bleeding and dying in your place and in mine, the just for the unjust. Caiaphas still not happy. You know, some people you'll never please. Comes to Pilate, you need to speed this thing up. It's a preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast. He couldn't care less about violating the law. You can't imagine how much law he violated just getting Jesus to the cross. What he was concerned about is depending on the constitution of the individual. You could last 36 to 72 hours on that cross before you die. There's some on record haven't been taken off the cross alive after that period of time. Caiaphas wasn't willing to risk this. So he pressures Pilate, who knuckles under, you know, again, and he sends the soldiers to break the legs of the victims on those crosses. What they would do is they'd balance themselves on that nail on their feet, push up on that nail, pull up on the nails in their hands, take the weight off their lungs so they could breathe. They came to the thief on his one side. They broke his legs. He could no longer perform this exercise. He'd slump over, suffocate, and die. They came to the thief on his other side. They broke his legs. He suffocated, and he died. But thank God in heaven, when they got to that middle cross where my Savior was, he who always is in control of the circumstances of his existence, who had boldly declared, no man takes my life, but I lay it down freely that I might take it again. They got to that middle cross and found Jesus had already commended his spirit to the Father, hung his head, he'd given up the ghost, and he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am God includes this little tidbit in the biblical record. Because, friend, if there was any question that they may have broken Jesus' legs, the critics would have an argument we could not contend with. They would be want to tell us that in order for Jesus to be our Passover, to be our atonement, it was necessary that he fulfill the type of the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, which means he had to bleed and die, not suffocate and die. And if there's any question that they may have broken his legs, they'd say, see, he failed, and we'd have no Savior. And they'd be right. But thank God in heaven, just as the prophets declared, not a bone in his body was broken. Amen. Now, we have to represent that Lamb of God that was slain for our deliverance. In Orthodox homes, we don't even eat lamb at Passover. We don't have the temple, we can't sacrifice, so we don't have the lamb. We still have to represent it. And of all portions of that lamb we've got to use, is that me? Of all portions of that, is it rubbing on my... Let's try this. Of all portions of that lamb, well, it woke you up, didn't it? Of all portions of that Lamb of God to use, we use this. A shank bone of a lamb. Leg bone. And specifically, it must be an unbroken shank bone of a lamb. What do you suppose this is all about? I mean, what clearer representation of Yeshua HaMashiach could we hope for? And there it is on every Passover table, year after year after year. Father now comes to the second cup of wine. This is known as a cup of judgment. Nobody drinks from this cup. I mean, heaven forbid any should, right? Instead, in a very solemn fashion, Father would go before each of us around the table. One by one, he'd stand before us, take our plates, and begin to recite the 10 plagues. With every plague he called out, he'd drop a drop of blood, a drop of wine. Water to blood, a drop of wine. Frogs, a drop of wine. All the way to the death of the firstborn son, and with every plague, a drop of wine. He'd continue around the table till each of us had personally and individually experienced this. Now, I wonder if you're grasping this object lesson. You're a young child. You're seated at your father's table over and over and over again. You're listening to that judgment hand of God being exercised against those that would dare disobey him. While you're listening, you're looking at those drops of wine glistening off that plate in front of you, and it teaches you a little bit of what the Bible means when it tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. With that being done, we'd have been at the table for like 2 hours. All we would have had to eat is this lovely stuff. It's supposed to be a feast. We're supposed to enjoy ourselves. So Mom and my sisters would get up, go in the kitchen, bring out the feast. Anything Mom's prepared that's kosher, but again, no lamb. And we're going to sit at the table now until midnight and celebrate this feast. And it's a lot like Thanksgiving. all the family's home. We're all around the table. We're celebrating God's blessing, showing him our gratitude. You know, in both these celebrations, we've chosen a pretty odd way to show gratitude, haven't we? Because in both of these, the way we decide to show our gratitude to this God for all the wonderful things he's done, we're going to eat ourselves under the table. I have no idea how that shows gratitude, but I'm for it, all right? Let's not monkey with a good thing. So as we approach midnight and the third cup of wine, the children see that we've eaten everything mom has prepared, and we are coming to that third cup. So now there's this mad rush to that place where Father buried that broken loaf of matzah. You remember in the beginning, Father reached in, specifically found and removed, not the first nor the third, but the second loaf of matzah. That matzah that was free from leaven, striped, pierced, perfect in every way. Broke it, wrapped it in white linen, buried it for three of the four cups of wine. We're coming to the third cup. It's now being redeemed back to the table. The reason the children rush to get to it, the one that gets to it first gets to present it to Father. Father has to redeem it with silver. Father takes us, unwraps it, blesses it. We all partake of it. Father takes a third cup of wine, which my people refer to as the cup of redemption. He blesses it, and we all partake of it, and this is where Jesus institutes what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26. Jesus is in that upper room. He now has this broken loaf of matzah in his hand that's just been redeemed to the table, and what does he declare? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, not the first person, nor the third person, but eternally the second person of the Godhead. Take, eat, this is my body. Look, there's no leaven. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is my body. Look, it's striped. They took a scourge and they mercilessly beat my Savior. Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now that has nothing to do with our physical healing whatsoever. That has everything to do with healing the breach that exists between you and God and all of mankind, that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell to sin and continued until Jesus bore those stripes in his body and carried our sins away on the cross. It's pierced with holes. They took a crown of thorns and pierced his brow, drove those spikes in his hands, his feet, drove that spear into his side. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, and they begged the body of Jesus from the cross to prepare him for burial, the Bible says, after the manner of the Jews. Now, first of all, why the urgency? Why was it necessary to beg his body from the cross? See, according to Roman law and culture, Rome crucified in the most trafficked location that they could find to get the most impact. And so they would leave those bodies on the cross. Once you were crucified, your body now belonged to Rome. And they would leave those bodies on the crosses as a warning to all that passed by, better shape up, this could be you. And they leave those bodies on the crosses until the scavenger birds and animals picked the bones clean. That wasn't going to happen to my Savior. So they were successful in securing his body from the cross. And they prepared him for burial. Again, the Bible says, after the manner of the Jews. So what does this look like? This is a gesture of love and an act of worship. This was a sickening sight to even look upon, much less handle with your hands. Isaiah tells us his visage was marred more than any man's, such that we could tell that he was neither man nor beast. And still, in a very hands-on way, the first thing they did, they cleansed his body of all of his wounds. That's a gesture of love. Then they anointed that body with about 100 pounds of ointment, wrapped him in white linen. That's an act of worship. Laid him in that borrowed tomb, but after 3 days and three nights, he rose again. Oh, yes. And now Jesus has this broken loaf of matzah in his hand that's just been redeemed at the table, and he declares, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he blessed it. Now, the blessing's not recorded, but that's okay. My people still only have one blessing over bread. He raised that bread toward heaven and prayed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haoretz. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. What was he saying? I mean, we all know Jesus is the bread of life. But when had he, the bread of life, ever come forth from the earth? He's still in the upper room. He is yet to be betrayed. For those that are still skeptical, You know, Jesus was so politically incorrect, backed himself into a corner he couldn't get out of, wound up going to an early grave. You listen to Jesus in that upper room before he's ever been betrayed, praising the Father for his own resurrection, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. The Bible says in like manner also, he took the cup of redemption, my people call it. He raised that cup and declared, this is the New Testament in my blood, drink ye all of it. And he blessed it. Again, the blessing's not recorded. It simply would have been, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, barei pri agafen. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth the fruit of the vine. So now what is he saying? John chapter 15, Jesus looks at his disciples. I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father's a husbandman. If ye abide in me, and I abide in you, the same shall bring forth fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Those 12 men, minus Judas, adding in Matthias, later 13th, the Apostle Paul, go out commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to every living creature throughout the known world. By Acts 17, they must have been successful. Now they're heralded as men who've turned the world upside down for the gospel of Christ. And I would suggest to you, more than 2,000 years after the fact, all the way over here in Fort Worth, Texas, you and I that know Jesus as our personal Savior are literally fruit of those very branches. But it goes beyond that. This has to do with the wedding custom of Jesus' day. You see, in Jesus' day, when a young man looked to marry, he did not do what we do. Our custom is, when a young man looks to marry, he drains his parents' bank accounts, trying to convince some poor unsuspecting gal he's a pretty good guy, she ought to spend the rest of her life with him. What she never understands, until it's too late, is as soon as she says, I do, mom and dad cuts off that flow of money, she's stuck with just him. Now, I know it's a mean custom, but it is highly effective. They didn't do that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a young man looked to marry, he'd go to the place the women would gather, the marketplace, the river, the well. He'd pick out a bride and he'd follow her home. Can't do that today. We have laws against this sort of thing called stalking, and you'll probably wind up in jail. But she lived with her daddy until she would marry. She'd go home to her father's house. The young man would come to the door. The father would come out. They would bargain. They would dicker for the price that that father required that young man to pay in order to purchase that daughter to be his bride. If they came to an agreement, the young man paid the contract price on the spot. He'll now be taken into the house. And in most cases, for the first time in his life, he's going to be introduced to his bride. If she's in agreement with this wedding contract, she joins him in a cup of wine. Now they're betrothed. The wedding takes place at a later date. If she's not in agreement, she rejects this cup of wine. There's no betrothal. Certainly there'll be no wedding, but the contract price has already been paid. Having joined him in that cup, now they're betrothed. He leaves her father's house, doesn't take her with him. He just instructs her to prepare herself for her wedding day, and neither of these two know when that will be. He goes home to his father's house and begins to build a wedding chamber. He provides a wedding garment for his bride. Now, even though he's paid the contract price and is performing all this labor, not his decision as to when the wedding takes place. The house belongs to his father. He makes the decision. One day when everything meets with his father's approval, he'll come tell his son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him. And they can't just barge in here in the middle of the night unannounced, so his best friend blasts a trumpet. They steal his bride away in the middle of the night, take her home to the father's house. They go into that wedding chamber. The door closes. Outside that door will stand his best friend. In that wedding chamber, that bride gives an account of her life to her bridegroom. When that accounting is concluded, and believe me, to that bridegroom's satisfaction, that bridegroom then will robe his bride in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for her. He turns and announces it to his best friend standing outside the door, who turns and announces it to the father of the bridegroom, who turns and announces it to his guests. When that announcement is made, this chamber door opens, out comes this grand processional, they take their seats at the father's table, and for 7 days they celebrate the marriage feast. And you ought to be ahead of me. More than 2,000 years ago, the Son of the living God came to this old world and laid down the purchase price and bought a bride. He left her father's house, didn't take us with him. He just instructed us to watch and pray and warned us not to be ashamed at his appearing. He, in turn, went home to his father's house and began to build that wedding chamber. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They came to Jesus. When is this going to happen? When will you bring in the kingdom? What did he tell them? It's not for you to know. It's not for me to know. Only the Father in heaven knows. It's his house. He makes the call. One day, and friend, listen, I believe it could be tonight. Father's going to tell the son to go get his bride. He leaves his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him, John the Baptist. Well, you can't prove me wrong, you know. Gabriel comes along to blast the trumpet. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he descends in the clouds in the sky. At the last trump, there's a mighty shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. We'll be taken home to the Father's house. We'll go into that wedding chamber. The door will close. Outside that door will stand John the Baptist. In this wedding chamber, we, the bride of Christ, give an account of our life to our bridegroom. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ. When that's been accomplished, and believe me, to his satisfaction, our Savior, our bridegroom, robes us in the wedding garment, clean and white, that he's provided for us. We are not going to strut the streets of glory, folks, clad in our own righteousness. Not going to happen. Only in that of our Savior, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Once that's been accomplished, he'll announce it to John. John chapter 3. Get past verse 16. Have you ever noticed there's a few other verses in that chapter? But deep in that chapter, they came to John wanting to know if he was the Messiah. Guess what he tells them? He that hath a bride is a bridegroom. But the friend stands longing to hear the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. I mean, of all manners in which John could have chosen to respond to this, why is he using this scenario? Sure looks to me like John's plugging himself in right here, doesn't it? Now, we get to heaven and this is not John. Take it up with him. He started it. He'll turn and announce it to the father of the bridegroom, God the Father, who will turn and announce it to his guests, the Old Testament saints of God. Saved the same way you and I are saved. The only difference, they were saved looking forward to a promise that had yet to come. You and I are saved looking back on a promise that already has come. But it's all in the name, it's all in the blood, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When that announcement is made, this chamber door opens. Out comes this grand processional. We'll take our seats at the Father's table, and for 7 years we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. While on this earth will ensue the worst period of man's history, the seven-year tribulation. Now, there's one last piece of this custom. At the end of those 7 days, that young bridegroom removes himself from his father's table, takes his bride, and leaves his father's house. And guess what Revelation 19 tells us? At the end of those 7 years, our bridegroom pushes away from the table, mounts his white horse. We who are robed in garments, clean and white, mount our white horses behind him. We follow our bridegroom out of heaven to earth, where he binds Satan in chains in the bottomless pit, establishes his millennial kingdom, and you and I will rule and reign alongside of him 1,000 years. Man, what a honeymoon, right? The sign of it is a cup. Every bit as much as when you went through the waters of baptism, you identified in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is, friends, you approach the Lord's table and you take this cup. You're identifying with your bridegroom, who's gone away for a while. But you know of a certainty he's coming, and he's coming soon to take you home to be with him, and we will never be separated from him again. Therefore, Jesus tells us, as oft as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do show forth his death until he comes. And in this gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe he took the fourth cup. The fourth cup is a cup of praise. It has to do with the prophet coming and declaring Messiah had come. That had long since come and gone. Besides, remember Jesus put the third cup down and he declared, I'll not taste of the fruit of the vine of this cup again till I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. So I don't believe he took the fourth cup. So at midnight now, they depart the upper room. They walk by the corner of the Temple Mount, cross the brook Kidron, into the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'd be betrayed that night. But it's midnight. All of us kids run to the front door. We throw the front door open, fully expecting the prophet to be there to declare to us Messiah had come. You know, year after year after year, he never was there. Can you imagine our disappointment? I mean, we only expect this one night a year. Our expectations are at a fevered pitch. And again, it doesn't happen. So we close the door a little saddened by this. We make our way back to the dining room. Father just changes the mood by declaring next year and in Jerusalem. So now we get happy again. Look, he didn't come last year. He didn't come this year. Surely he'll come next year. And hopefully we'll all be in Jerusalem when he does. So now we'd start to sing, and we'd sing joyfully. One of the songs we really like to sing, Father would call the plagues out one by one. He'd call out water to blood, and we'd sing, Die, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, Yenu, die, Yenu, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, Yenu, die, Yenu, which means enough, enough, it should have been enough. Frogs, enough, enough, it should have been enough. All the way until we heard death of the firstborn son. And then very solemnly we'd sing, Die, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, die, Yenu, die, Yenu, die, Yenu. Enough, enough, it was enough. Listen, friend, just as the death of the firstborn son was enough to deliver my people from their bondage of sin, so it is the death of the firstborn son of Almighty God was, is, and forever shall be enough to deliver all mankind, to deliver you here tonight from your bondage of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sure, the wages of sin is death. But, don't you love it when God butts in? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything I've shown you tonight has shown you Jesus in every possible way you could hope to see him. And it all roots out of Exodus 12. I mean, how much more do I need to show you? How much deeper in the Hebrew scriptures need I take you before you'll be convinced there never has been, never will be another plan in the mind of God for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul and for that of all mankind that ever has or ever would live, save the shedding of that innocent blood of that spotless Lamb of God on Calvary's tree. So what are you going to do with what you know tonight? Are you under the blood? Come on, stop playing church for a minute. We get so good at that. We come service after service after service, trying to convince all these people we're something we're not. They're going to wind up in heaven. You'll wind up in hell. Wow, you're sure fooling them. Come on, knock it off. This is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one, you want to get right. Make certain, make absolutely certain that there's no question Jesus truly is your personal Savior tonight. And if it comes up that the Holy Spirit of God prods your heart and shows you your need of getting saved, don't tarry, run to this altar. Let Pastor have someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Savior. Don't risk another moment of eternity not knowing that Jesus truly is your Savior. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day. The Word of God says, do it now. Who are we to say we'll do it tomorrow? We may not have a tomorrow. James says, life is but as a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It goes by like that. Make certain. Here and now. You know what the other side of this is? My Bible tells me that God declares, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. You know what that tells me? You may grieve the Holy Spirit of God once too often. And when you wake up and decide you want to get saved, you won't be able to find him. Because he's walked away. That's a very real possibility, folks. Why else would God warn us to seek the Lord while he may be found? That means there could come a day you'll seek him and you won't find him because you rejected him once too often. Don't run that risk. Don't run that risk. Come and get saved while you have the opportunity. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? Well, I trust in Jesus. That's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How are your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? Well, preacher, the only way they can is the blood of Jesus. You made that perfectly clear. Well, that's my point. When are you going to start telling them? It's not my job. Why do you think we have this pastor and all this staff? Uh-uh. Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It's not their responsibility all by themselves to win every soul to Jesus in this community. And it's not going to happen. It's not because they wouldn't love to. God never intended it. You're rubbing shoulders with people they will never meet. Why aren't you telling them about your Savior? You can throw the excuses away. There's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place we care more for their favor than we do their soul. We want these people to like us. And we're just not willing to risk making them mad by telling them about Jesus and losing their friendship. Can I tell you? That's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend. They should spend eternity in the devil's hell so we can play with them for a little while on earth. Come on. These are eternal souls hanging in the balance between heaven and hell. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. And can I put it this way? Stop living like you're ashamed of Jesus. Because that's what it really comes down to. If he really was the most important thing in your life, you ought not be that tough to talk about. Ask any grandparent in this room. Try and get out of here without Michelle showing you pictures of our grandbaby. the same pictures over and over again. Shouldn't we be at least that enthralled where Jesus is concerned in our life? Come on, folks. Where's our priorities? He needs to be that important and more in our lives. Then what are you going to do with what you know where my people are concerned? They are desperately dependent on you for a gospel witness. Will they get one? Will they get one? And you know, that just the church does support us. The church couldn't be more faithful. And that I can't tell you what a blessing that is. That's not what I'm talking about. You don't pay the missionaries conscience money so that we go do something that you're not going to do. That's called hypocrisy. You're going to run into Jewish people. I can't be everywhere. Michelle can't be everywhere. God's going to bring Jewish people into your life. You need to learn how to be able to have an effective witness to that Old Testament mindset. You had to learn how to use the Romans Road. You can learn how to witness from the Hebrew Scriptures. You just need to apply yourself to it. So I'm just asking you to take another step, a personal step, to learn your way into this mindset so that when God brings that Jewish person into your life, you can have an effective witness to them. Why else do you think God's bringing that Jewish person into your life? So that you can witness and witness effectively. What are you going to do with what you know tonight, where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circles of influence are concerned, and where my people are concerned? Let's stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I appreciate your attentiveness this evening. I recognize we're here longer than normal. But it would be a wasted evening if we left here and didn't give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no idea what that looks like for you. I wouldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I believe you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just get alone with God right there where you stand and ask God to show you what it is and how it is that he wants you to respond to what you've heard tonight. And then just do it. Stop telling the Holy Spirit no. What if the rapture did come tonight? You're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You're reaching out to embrace your long-awaited Savior. And you see him looking at you like he looked at Peter that awful morning. And you know that he knows that the last thing you did on this earth was tell the Holy Spirit of God, no way, no how, I don't care what you want, I'm not doing it. And then hear John tell us in 1 John, I believe it is, that we're not to be ashamed at his appearing. I can't think of anything that would cause more shame. Come on, folks, let's just respond to the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Say yes, here am I, Lord, and just let's come to this old-fashioned altar and do business with God. Father God, I love you. How I thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleansed me of my sin over 52 years ago. And not only that he saved me, but he keeps me for all of eternity. If there's one here within the sound of my voice, without that same assurance, I'm pleading with you, Father, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit draw them to the cross. Let them open their heart. Be gloriously saved once and for all. For those that are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Help us to stop being content to go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. never, ever telling anybody of our relationship with you because of Jesus. Forgive us of that. Break our heart for lost souls. And from that broken heart, give us a boldness to witness. And Father, give us a special passion to provide this same gospel witness to your chosen people. I pray that you'll bless us as we remain faithful in these things, for it is in Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen.